It's good to be back with you. I appreciate Bill filling in last Sunday in my absence. My wife and I had a wonderful time with another couple at the Grand Traverse Lighthouse north of Traverse City, a beautiful area, and the weather cooperated. I mean, we had warm weather for northern Michigan, so we appreciated that very much. Well, I hope you have the Bible open to that second chapter of John that was just read for you. I don't know about you, but I sometimes work with couples and families in weddings, and I find that a lot of times it's high stress. I mean, those of you who are married, you probably remember your wedding day, and one of the reasons you remember it is because that day was filled with so many details, and months before the wedding, you were busy doing all those things, and it culminated on that day. Detail after detail. Reminds me of the young woman who was getting married, and she said to her mother, "Mom, this day is so important to me, I don't want to overlook even one insignificant detail." And her mother said, "Don't worry, I'll make sure the groom is there." Well, the groom is hardly an insignificant part of a wedding. However, in this story, the wedding supper at Cana, the wedding feast, we don't know who the couple is. Their names are not mentioned. There's no mention of the bride or the groom by name. They're unnamed. They're unidentified. And so there's no record that they even said a single word. It's not recorded here. I think it was Ogden Nash, the American poet, who once said, "To keep your marriage brimming with love in the loving cup, when you're wrong, admit it, and when you're right, shut up." Well, the real reason that John does not record this couple and names them or said anything about them is because they're really not the most important part of this story. The most important one in this story is not the bride, is not the groom, is not the mother of the bride, it's not the one who officiated at the marriage. It is the wedding guest, Jesus Christ himself. Because what he does and what he brings to this wedding would change everything. This small little group of disciples who are watching believe in him as they've never believed in him before as a result of this miracle. I love this story, and I love the fact that Jesus' first miraculous work was at a wedding. And I think that's very significant. I've done a lot of weddings, and one of the reasons I love them so much is because I get to see what nobody else can see. I have the best seat in the house, standing in front of that groom and seeing the beads of sweat on his brow from time to time, the bride sometimes with tears, and even the groom as well, and certainly the love that is exchanged between this couple that is being married. No doubt this is such a wonderful, wonderful moment for any bride and groom. And without doubt, this is one of the most popular miracles that Jesus ever did. In fact, the most depicted by art and music are the miracle of turning water into wine and the miracle of Jesus walking on the waves. Jesus performs 36 miracles in the Gospels, and those are the most often mentioned of the miracles that he did. Now, this miracle is unique in the sense that only John records this miracle. And what this is creation. Jesus Christ will take what doesn't exist and make it exist, just as he did in creation back in the early chapters of Genesis. Now, if you were the writer John, and you were going to present your case that this person, Jesus, is the divine Son of God, how would you present him? Well, I think I would do exactly what John does. Throughout the Gospel of John, he records seven what are called sign miracles. We'll explain that a little bit later. The first one is right here in John chapter 2 at the beginning of his ministry. And as I said, it is similar to where God began his ministry, creation, the display of his glory in creation. Jesus Christ will create. And as it says in verse 11, he will display his glory. Like Father, like Son. And it's a wonderful thing. And so this miracle reveals the divinity of Christ by showing us something that only can be attributed to the work of deity. Only God can turn water into wine. And so we're going to look at this transformational encounter, which is the series that we're in. Bill started it last week by talking about love, and today we're going to continue that by talking about some things that are very important in the relationship between Jesus and his mother. And we're going to do that by looking at through three lenses: the setting, the shortfall, and the sign. So notice in your bulletin outline the setting. The word to fill in that blank is a wedding. Wedding. Now, before we get any further, let's step back a little bit, because it's always important when you study the Bible to get the setting, the context. And verse 1 says that this event is a wedding, and it is happening in Cana of Galilee, a little village that was about 5 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And it means, therefore, that the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, and the people of Cana were neighbors. And very much we can imagine that they knew each other quite well by interaction over the time. Well, Jesus' mother is there, and she seems to be a very important person at this wedding. She is apparently in charge, sort of the wedding coordinator, if you will, to make everything work well. And I say this because in this account, John says she was personally concerned when the wine ran out, and she also had authority to order the servants to do whatever Jesus told them to do. Now, I want you to note here in the story that Mary only is mentioned. There's no mention of Joseph. And this is probably because by this time he had already passed away. Most scholars say that Joseph died very soon in Jesus' life, sometime shortly before after his 12th birthday. And this is why Jesus spent those 30 years in Nazareth as a carpenter, because in a sense he had to support his mother and his siblings, half-brothers and half-sisters, until they were old enough to take over that task. Now, another thing we need to realize here about the setting is that a wedding in the day of Jesus was a very special occasion. The whole town would be involved in this wedding. In fact, in Palestine, the wedding festivities lasted far more than just one day. They lasted an entire week. Now, the wedding would be on Wednesday, and there would be a feast. The couple would be conducted to their new home. And by the time they got there, it would be sort of dark, and so they would have torch lights lit, flaming torches, and a canopy over their heads. And they would be taken to their home on the longest journey possible through the village, so that all of these people could wish them well. Now, there was no going away on a honeymoon in a Jewish wedding in the day of Jesus. In fact, when this couple got to their home, they opened up their home for a whole week of festivities, and they were treated like king and queen. They actually wore crowns. They dressed in robes, royal robes, and they were even addressed as royalty, and their word for that week was law, okay? So this is really an amazing event that we in America probably have never experienced and may never will. 7 days of feasting over a wedding. So there's the setting, a wedding in Cana. Jesus and his disciples are there, and Mary is a very significant figure in this story. Now notice next the shortfall, and the blank to fill in there is wine. The very thing that keeps this wedding festivity joyful has gone out. They've run out of wine. Now, I cannot overemphasize the distress that this would cause on this festivity. You can almost hear in Mary's voice when she says to Jesus, "They have no wine," that sense of desperation. To have no wine was a social catastrophe. Here's the deal. The weddings were the social event of the whole town, the whole village. And if you were poor, this was the one and only occasion where you would have a great feast of food and wine, and it would be such an important day. So to not have all wine throughout that whole time would be a social faux pas, as we say. Now, by the way, in those days, weddings were paid for by the groom and groom's family, not the bride's. They had the responsibility. And in Jewish thinking, wine was a symbol of joy. In Isaiah 55 and Psalm 104, we read, "The wine that makes glad the heart of man." And even the rabbi said, "Without wine, there is no joy." So for a groom and family to run out of wine, literally what it inferred was the groom admitting that he cannot provide joy for his wife and for his family and his friends. And so if you ran out of wine, in fact, in that day, you could be sued for it because you have failed to meet your social responsibility. Now, often in John, there's a physical or material statement that gives way to a higher spiritual reality. And I think this is one of them. This was the state of the nation of Israel in the day of Jesus. They have no wine. They have no joy. And that meant that God did not visit them with the spring rains. Remember in Israel, you have the early rains and the late rains, one for grain and one for the vineyards. And you celebrated that with the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so God gave you food and God gave you joy, the grain and the vineyard. And when the wine goes out, it's because this nation, Israel, is under the judgment of God. This is the state of the nation that Christ came to. They have no wine. They are under judgment. They are joyless. And since 586 BC, remember when we studied Ezra, they have been in bondage to Gentile nations, Babylon first, and then Persia, and then Greece, and now in the day of Jesus, it's Rome. So rightly it is said, they have no wine. There is no joy. Now, when this wine ran out, Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." And notice his response in verse 4. Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, what was it about the fact that they had no wine that brought this statement from Jesus? What does Mary mean here? Well, here's what I think is the best interpretation. The reign of Messiah is marked in the Old Testament by wine, by joy, which is a symbol of joy. In Genesis 49, beginning at verse 10 down through verse 13, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now notice this. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, and washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull with wine, and his teeth white from milk. This is a great messianic prophecy that says in Genesis 49:10 that is from the tribe of Judah that Messiah will come. And remember, if you read the genealogies in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. And so this is a prophecy about the Messiah, and part of it is including this idea that when Messiah comes in his glory, in his kingdom, there will be joy. Now, why would you tie your colt to a vine, a choice vine? Well, if you did, that colt would just nibble away at that vine, and you would have no grapes. And yet it says of Messiah, he ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. And when Messiah comes, there will be such blessing, verse 12 tells us, that his eyes are dull with wine. In other words, this is going to be a glorious time in all Israel. And Israel will rejoice as they've never rejoiced in all of their history because Messiah has come and he is powerful. He has all authority, and it's going to be a wonderful time. In Amos 9:13, it says, "Hills will drip with sweet wine, and the sower will overtake the reaper. Things are going to be so prosperous that as the reaper is taking in the harvest, here comes the sower of the seed for the next harvest. It's going to be such a marvelous, amazing time. There is going to be such great blessing on this nation, and it comes through Messiah. So what is Mary doing here? I think it's this. I think she's calling her son to inaugurate his ministry. She wants him to assert himself as Messiah, to bring in this glorious kingdom, because there's no joy in Israel now. The wine has run out. Now, did Mary understand that he was Messiah? Well, listen to what Mary had to deal with during those 30 years until he began his ministry. When he was born, Mary sees an angel that appears to her and announces to her that she will have a son and he will be the Messiah. That's pretty telling, isn't it? The angel next announces that God will give him the throne and kingdom of his father David. That's another great thing to keep in mind. And third, his name will be called Jesus. He is the Son of the Most High. And when Mary asks, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" the angel replies that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her, and the holy thing born of her will be the Son of God. And the angel gave her a sign. Remember this? Elizabeth, her cousin, is with child in her fifth month. It's a sign. God can do this. So what she is saying is, son, now is the time to launch your kingdom, your ministry, to bring in the glory that we need for the kingdom of God to come. Here is the time to display your glory and reveal who you are and what you've come to do. Give some unmistakable manifestation of your Messiahship and launch your ministry publicly so everyone will know you are here. The word will go out once this miracle is done. Now, what you need to realize is that up until now, for these 30 years, Jesus has been the perfect, obedient son. I mean, can you just imagine a son, a child of yours, who never disobeyed his mother or father? That seems like an impossibility, doesn't it? The way kids are growing up. But Jesus always perfectly obeyed his mother. And now Mary, in essence, gives him a command. They have no wine, meaning do something. And as a result of this, she says they have no wine, and he says, what's that between you and me? It's important to note here that the same words that Jesus responds to his mother are the same words that demons respond to Jesus when they encountered him. We know who you are. What do we have to do with you? We have nothing in common. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is removing himself from Mary's authority. From now on, he does not consider her in the same light as he has in the previous 30 years of their relationship. He is no longer subject to her. Rather, she is now subject to him. No longer does she command him. He is only going to be commanded by his heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit indwelling him. It's as if Mary says, Jesus, they're out of wine. We really need to do something. And Jesus responding, ma'am, what do you mean by we? It's no longer we, it's me. Notice another telling statement from Jesus that I think is the reason he's no longer subject to her. He says, my hour has not yet come. Now, seven times in the Gospel of Jesus will say, my hour has not yet come. And when she longs for him to manifest himself and launch his ministry as Messiah, he says, not yet. Now, do you know when his hour came? Well, in John 13, at the Last Supper, John records this. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he's launching into that march, those final hours, until he dies on the cross. And in chapter 17, when he prays, he says, Father, the hour has come. So here's what I want you to see. He's moving in a divine time schedule toward his hour leading up to the cross. His manifestation to the world will not come as the Messiah, King, who rules. It will come as a Savior on a cross. That's the manifestation of who he is, and it will come first. In fact, in Romans 3, Paul writes this about Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This is to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, Jesus on the cross is the Father's demonstration to all the world that Jesus is the Son of God. By his death and resurrection, he establishes the righteousness of God. So first we see him as the Lamb, and then we see him as the Lion with all authority. First the shepherds proclaim him, and then the wise men come looking for the Lion, the King. So, woman, my hour has not yet come. First, it will be a cross. Aren't you glad that before God showed himself as the authoritative world ruler to put down all evil, that we get to meet him as the Lamb? We get to meet him as the Savior, the one who takes all of our sin upon himself and pays in full its penalty, that we might be freed and have no condemnation. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that I met Jesus as Savior before I meet him as Judge. And so at Calvary, it's as if God is sending out a flare to the world. Repent. Repent. Judgment is coming, because he is the Son of God. He is the one to whom all authority and all power will be eventually given as the Messiah King. So how do we understand Mary? They have no wine. My hour of manifestation has not come. It will be on the cross. One commentator wrote this: the consummation of his ministry is seen from its annunciation. In other words, the cross was in view from the very beginning of Christ's ministry. The end of his ministry, the cross, was seen from the very beginning, the very first miracle, the very first time he manifested his true identity to the world. So you can never say, as some do, that Jesus' death on the cross was a mistake. Dr. Schweitzer, in all of his intellectual wisdom, believed that Jesus somehow got a little bit off kilter here in his understanding of what was going to happen and what it was all about, and so it was a mistake. But from the beginning, it was his purpose. John wants you to know that. Jesus came to die and die for our sin. And so in Mary's response, it shows that she doesn't feel slighted. She doesn't feel put down or disrespected. She replies in such a way that she has confidence in him, because she leaves the matter in his hands and goes back to her hostess duties. Now, it's very interesting here. Mary says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. And Jesus instructs the servants to take 6 stone water jars and fill them with water. Now remember, folks, this is no small task. They can't just go to a faucet and turn it on and collect the water and put it into those. They have to go to a well, as we'll see in chapter 4 of John, the woman at the well, and draw that water up and bring it back. And how many gallons are they going to pull out of that well? Well, probably about 180 gallons. That's a lot of water. And that's a lot of water to draw. And so they're busy filling up these water jars, which were used for purification. Now you say, well, why in the world would they need that amount of water? Well, with the whole village there, you have to remember that in the Jewish days of Christ, and for centuries before that, they were under strict regulations as to how they were to do certain things. And before you ate, you had to ritually cleanse your hands. And so there was a particular way of doing this, of pouring the water on the hand so it dripped down and so forth. A certain way you had to do it. And before every course of every meal, in between, you had to go and do that again. Now just think, when you go home for dinner today, or you go out to a restaurant and eat, that every time before you have the salad, you have to ritually cleanse yourself. And after you finish the salad, you have to ritually cleanse yourself before you eat the main course. And then when the main course is over, before dessert, you got to wash your hands again. And you, I mean, this is laborious. This is drudgery. And so Jesus, this is why they had to have that amount of water for that whole week. And then these six jars, notice that there are only six. And these water jars are made of stone. They're not of clay, because clay can be made not pure or unclean. So stone will not. And there are only six of them. What is the number of perfection in the Bible? Seven. It comes one short, doesn't it? It's a picture of the law. What day is man created on? The sixth day. He is incomplete. God must complete man. And so this is a picture of the stone tablets of the law. The law that leads us to Messiah. It's a picture of Messiah and his salvation, the promise of Messiah through the animal sacrifices. But they always come up short. Six external things, all the ritual cleansings of the law, will not save you. So the law has come up short. They're not only short of wine, they're short in the covenant of law under which they are now living. Now watch this. The miracle of turning water into wine occurs within these stone vessels. That's interesting, isn't it? And I point that out because it pictures the shortfall of the law. The law cannot save us, but the law makes us savable, if you will. What's the penalty of the law? The wages of sin is what? Death. Christ paid the penalty of death on the cross. And the purpose of the law is to show us our sin. And then when we see our sin, we lift our eyes to the one who it points to. The law points to Jesus Christ. And we lift our law eyes to him, the Savior, who went to the cross and took your sin and my sin, took our place and bare it there, the penalty, and in order to forgive us of all our sin. And we entrust ourselves to him. That's why Paul says in Romans in chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 16 that Christ came and died in keeping with the prophets. So the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is our tutor. It brings us to a Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we often skip over things like in verse 7 where it says, "Fill the water pots with water," and they fill them up to the brim. You know why John wants us to know that? He wants you to know that nothing was added. This is not a fake miracle, okay? Someone didn't just fill the jars up to a certain point and then somebody poured a few gallons of water of wine in there to kind of make it look like it was a miracle. No, it was water all the way to the top. It is a miracle. It did not come through the normal process of fermentation that happens for wine to be made. And this was instantaneous, fresh, good, sweet wine. This is not the work of Christ and man. This is a divine miracle. Nothing less will do. And notice something else. They were filled to the brim. That represents the law. And in the very sense, they tell us that when filled to the brim, the law is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. How much of the miracle is of Christ? 100%. How much is of man? Not a single drop. And he says to them now, "Draw some out, take it to the master of the feast." They took it. Then the master of the feast had tasted the wine that was made, the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. When the guests have drunk well, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." It's very interesting. Through the Gospel of John, you find this motif. This person doesn't know. He can't figure this out. Where did this come from? And you're going to see it in chapter 3 when Jesus encounters Nicodemus. And he talks about being born again, and Nicodemus can't figure it out. Do I enter my mother's womb again and be born again? I mean, and all through the Gospel, you'll see, Gospel of John, you'll see this motif. People don't understand what God is doing, what Jesus is doing. So we have the setting, we have the shortfall. Notice lastly the sign, and the blank to fill in is the who. Who is all of this pointing to? It's interesting in the Gospel of John and throughout the Bible, there are several words for miracle. One is the word that means a mighty work. That word in Greek is not found in the Gospel of John. Another one is the word wonder. And in the Gospel of John, it is always linked with the next word for miracle, and that is sign, a semion in the Greek. And in the fourth Gospel, John prefers the simple word sign. Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but signs, significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that can be perceived only with the eyes of faith. And so this miracle of water to wine and the other six in the Gospel of John all point to Jesus Christ. They are all telling you something about who he is. And notice the four things that we can see in this sign miracle of Jesus. Number one, it speaks of his person. Human beings can't take water and instantly turn it into wine. I don't think anybody's figured that out. Only the Creator can. He can do it without even speaking. He can do it just by thinking water become wine. And it will happen. Only God can do what Jesus did. This is not a conjuring trick. It was a way of pointing to the one who was here in this little out-of-the-town village at a little wedding, but he has the power to transform creation itself. This is a sign of who Jesus is. He is God in human flesh. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And this, after all, is what the whole book of John is all about. John picks up various events in the ministry of Jesus that identify him as Jesus, the Son of God. God and man, 100% fully God, fully man. We don't understand it, the hypostatic union, but that is there so we might believe in him. That's what John wants us to know. Secondly, it speaks of his power. Now, this is not a miracle that knocks you flat on your back. Remember the time when he speaks to the winds and the waves and become calm? There's just a hush that comes over all creation, and the disciples are terrified. It's like they're flat on their backs. They look at one another and said, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" But this miracle is not one of those knock-you-on-your-back kind of miracles. It's a display of power that is able to do what no one else can do. And it tells us that he has a power to do something that nobody else can. And thirdly, it speaks of his purpose. Jesus takes something ordinary, like water, and he transforms it into something extraordinary. Wine, not just wine, but the best wine. He takes a wedding that has a problem, turns it into a showcase of his special impact. And you know what? He does the same today. He takes the ordinary marriage and he works in the heart of a husband so that he loves his wife like Christ loves the church. He takes a wife and begins to respond as the church responded to Christ, and the glory of Christ emerges in that marriage in all of its beauty. And that's his purpose, to take us in our weakness, in our powerlessness, in our ordinariness, and stamp upon us his presence so that where there was just water, now there is wine. He enters into our circumstances, our sufferings, our weaknesses, our habits, and displays his power. He comes into those situations when we're under great distress. And when we can't get through them on our own, And after we've gotten through them with His help, we look back and we say we could never have gotten through apart from Christ. He made all the difference, just as He did in this wedding in Cana of Galilee. And more than that, He takes the religious system of the day and turns it into a living relationship with God. Those stone jars, as I said, represent religion. Good religion, appropriate religion, but religion that is unable to change men's hearts. A religion that is of externals and ceremonies and rituals, but they don't change the heart. And here Jesus takes the water of religiosity and turns it into a life-changing, transformational relationship that draws the heart to God and changes it, a heart of stone, into a heart that is quick to obey God. And so He takes that which causes drudgery, the ritual cleansings over and over and over, day after day, all through your life. You have to do all of these washings to demonstrate to every Israelite how deeply sinful they are, how unclean they are, how unfit they are for the presence of God. And these washings became drudgery. Judaism was a laborious religion. And Jesus takes those laborious cleansings and makes it into wine. Jesus takes that which is a pain and takes it and makes it into pleasurable. Jesus takes that which would be found unfit to drink and makes it the best wine that ever passed human lips. What a picture this is of the superiority of the new covenant. Remember, we read about that in our call to worship this morning. The new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. The veil of His flesh was torn in order that we might enter into the glories of heaven. It's a covenant of grace instead of law. Because He came and perfectly fulfilled the law, meeting all of its requirements, our Lord was uniquely qualified to die for us sinners and rise again, bringing His glorious salvation and joy to us. And notice lastly, His provision. 150 to 180 gallons of water. This is more than enough to meet the needs of all of those who are in attendance, and then some. Jesus satisfies, doesn't He? In John 7:37, He said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this He meant the Spirit whom those who believed in Him were later to receive. And so it speaks of His work in us. He wants to provide richness and the fullness of His glorious provision in you. The full fruit of the Holy Spirit. He did it to reveal His glory, but He also did it to develop the faith of His disciples. If you go back to John chapter 1, you'll discover there are only five disciples at this point. And as a result of that, they're just getting a grip on who Jesus is. And after this miracle, they go, "Wow! Wow! I mean, I'm going to believe now in Him." And this is a wonderful incentive for them to know who He really is. And in following Him, they have confidence that they're following the true Messiah. Jesus didn't just do this miracle to satisfy the need of the moment. It was to deepen the faith of those who had already begun to follow Him. Well, as I close, I just want us to consider for a few moments a very important question. Where do we go when the wine runs out in our lives? And of course, I'm speaking symbolically here. What I'm asking is, where do you go when you have a need you can't meet in your own strength? A problem you can't face by yourself or solve? You see, I believe this story underscores the fact that there are times that we must go to Jesus Christ. And this morning, I just want to emphasize that truth by answering that question, why? Why do we go to Jesus when the wine runs out? Well, I think we run to Jesus because we know He can do big things. When you and I face the impossible challenges of life, we go to Jesus because He is able to help us. We can cast all our cares on Him, knowing He cares for us. We know Jesus can do the impossible. As His disciples learned, Jesus is the miracle worker. And Mary already knew that. from all the prophecies and words that had been spoken to her by the angels. And she knew that he was God in the flesh. He had the power to take care of literally anything. And so she went to him when the wine ran out. She went to Jesus. And we need the caliber of faith that Mary had day in and day out. Faith that leads us to bring our problems, our challenges, even the big ones to God. You see, no problem is too big for our God. As Dr. A.W. Tozer once wrote, God possesses what no creature can, an incomprehensible plenitude of power, a potency that is absolute. In Jeremiah 32, God said, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? And the answer, of course, is no. Do you believe our God is truly all-powerful? Is he powerful enough to heal your marriage? Is he strong enough to provide for your physical needs and challenges you face? Is your God able to make you an effective parent, raising children who can be impossible at times? Is your Heavenly Father up to that? Can he help you do your job? Can he help you with the challenges of your career? Can he help you find a job? This story tells us, yes, he can. Trust him. Bring your problem to him. He turned water into wine. He turns frowns into smiles. He turns whimpers of fear into songs of hope. He turns despair into gardens, sorrows into joy, sin into forgiveness and grace, death into life. Wherever Jesus comes into life, there comes a new quality. It's like turning water into wine. I like the story the old Welchman told about himself. They had had a great revival in that town, and his life was drastically changed. He was a man who would spend most of his paycheck every week on booze. Christ found him and transformed him. Went back to work the next day, and his co-workers, after he told them how he had met Christ, they began to ridicule him. Oh, you've got religion, ha, 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 you know. Well, we'll see how long that lasts. And one day, one man asked him, do you really believe that Jesus turned the water into wine? And the old Welchman said, well, I don't know, but in my home, he turned booze into furniture. Very true, isn't it? What God can do. But also, we know that he cares about the little things in our lives. Remember, Jesus did this first miracle in a tiny village. He wasn't surrounded by vast multitudes. It happened in a small home. He first manifested his glory with humble people. His first miracle wasn't to raise people from the dead. It wasn't feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. This was done almost in obscurity. There was no idea of greatness here, but the little things. We're out of wine, and Jesus meets that need as well. You know, this is why here at SIO, our prayers are filled with big problems like cancer diagnosis, as well as little problems like people's request for guidance in parenting or at work. We go to Jesus with our big problems because we know he has the power to handle them. We go to him with our little problems because we know he loves us. We know he cares. We have learned that God welcomes all our prayers, and that time in his loving presence helps us deal even with the little things of life. We're going to pray, and as we pray, the band is going to come and lead us in a concluding song that sort of reinforces the message of the day. So will you bow with me in prayer as they prepare? Father, we thank you that you're a God of creation and recreation. You make all things new. You do all things well. And I just pray that blessing will come upon this wonderful congregation of your children, your sons and daughters. You, O God, are a God who knows lives better than we know our own lives. You're a God who knows no limit. who has no lack of supply. And we pray that our lives would be marked today by trusting you, by believing in you, that you are who you say you are, and you do what you say you do. And I pray that you would renew our minds this morning so that our first reaction to big problems is to turn to you, to fix our mental programming so that we know to invite your help, even in the little things as well. Let these moments of decision be a time when we all recommit ourselves to inviting you into all of our life, every part of it. And God, humble us for those times we've grumbled and complained. Remind us that we always have reason to rejoice. We always have reason to be glad because we are your children, your sons and daughters. And you have planted your Spirit in us, the Spirit of joy, of love, of peace, of holiness. Bless this truth now to all our hearts, we pray, in your name.